Well, anybody here ever had an exciting day in your life? I've had a lot of them, a lot of exciting days that God has done some really incredible things, but I was reflecting on that and 2 days in particular that stand out. One of them was March 17th, 1985, one of the most exciting days in my life when I proposed to Diane. And we went up to Schweitzer Falls, a little romantic proposal up the Angeles Crest Highway. Had a whole thing set up where I had my old roommate go up and set up a table and chairs and food and a little, back then, a cassette player with music, romantic music going. Had a camera set up in the middle of a tree with a little plunger I could take pictures. It was awesome. So those photos are photos I actually took of our time together there up at Schweitzer Falls. And then the fun thing was when we, this was a Sunday afternoon, we came back down to Grace Community Church that afternoon. And that evening, I was sharing my testimony in front of about 3,500 people. And so I told them about how I had proposed that day. This is Grace Community Church. You would have thought it become Pentecostal. All of a sudden, people erupted and shouted and got so excited. They were almost as excited as I was. And but they had two questions. Can we see the ring? And what's the date? Well, we didn't have a date yet because that was yet coming. So that's the second date that stands out for me. And by the way, here's the official announcement. When we did have a date, which was September 28th, 1985, and this was us walking up the steps at Grace Community Church with 700 of our closest friends there in attendance. And I got to tell you, prior to that, the emotion I felt seeing Diane come in, her dad was okay, but seeing Diane come in was really awesome. And man, she was gorgeous. Still is, by the way. But she was absolutely stunning and beautiful. And I was just so ready for what was going to happen. And then you might see here that the officiating was actually done by John MacArthur. So we had, you know, papal blessing and everything. It was awesome. And I can still remember him. The first time I ever heard someone say, "Marriage is what brings us together today." No, he did not say that. That's from a movie. But anyway, and then you see right there, what's it say there? Mr. and Mrs. who? Paul Brown. Paul Brown. Yeah, okay, I found someone. I have a Mrs. Isn't that awesome? Are you guys sharing my joy? See, that was such a great day, and I reflect on those 2 days truly as two of the greatest days of my life. Rejoicing, overwhelming joy. And it made me think about last week when we were talking about Revelation 19. What was the key word? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Can you say it with me? Hallelujah. What does it mean? Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord, the eternal, self-existent, covenant-keeping, faithful God. Praise him. Give him the glory he deserves. And one of the gifts that he gives us is marriage, doesn't he? Are you guys excited about your marriages? Are you excited about the privilege of having a spouse for a lifetime and representing Christ and his love for the church? All of that is so thrilling. And all of the excitement and joy of engagement, marriage, and reception are found in our text today in Revelation 19. Just reflect on that emotion you felt on your wedding day, the joy, the excitement. That's what's coming about here when we come to our text in Revelation 19. In fact, I think this passage in Revelation 19 will be the most exciting day of our lives. Amen? We're going to see some things here because in the days to come, when we, the church, the bride of Christ, are united with our groom to be with him forever and ever and to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's what this text is all about. Well, by way of review, we saw in our text that there were four times in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 6, that it said the word hallelujah. Four times. Praise Yahweh, not just any God, not Satan, not the Antichrist, not yourselves, no one but Yahweh, the only true and living God. And we come before him and we worship him with his memorial name that he said will go on and on and on forever. Now, the context of this, we said last week, is fascinating because it's at the destruction of Babylon. Babylon was a false religious system and a false political system that was anti-God, pro-antichrist, and it was a system that led the world astray, led the world in immorality. And God comes in judgment and wipes the whole thing out. Imagine this. You are depending on this company. You are depending on this country, this leadership, this economic system for all of your existence, and all of a sudden, it's gone. I mean, in an instant, it is decimated. And you're wondering what the future is going to be for you unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in contrast to the earth where everybody was mourning and all upset that Babylon was destroyed, all heaven breaks out in hallelujah choruses. And that's what we looked at last time. Why are they rejoicing? Why do we praise Yahweh? Why would we praise God for bringing judgment? And that's what we saw last week. These hallelujah choruses, there's four of them. We praise God because of his righteous judgments. Does God ever do anything that's unrighteous? No, so if God judges, it is because it is righteous judgment. It is deserved. It should happen. And heaven rejoices when God brings righteous judgment. But secondly, we saw that they praise God because rebellion has ended. The city is decimated, never to be rebuilt again, and they praise God for that. They praise God in agreement with others. The elders say, amen, hallelujah. What's amen mean? So be it. It means, yes, praise. Yeah, I agree 100%. And so now these beings in heaven, as they've heard these others saying hallelujah, they join in and say, we agree 100% with what you're saying. We are so glad that judgment has come. We are knowing that it's never going to come again, and there's going to be righteousness forever and ever. And we give God praise for that, because then fourthly, he reigns. He has been reigning, but he is going to start reigning in a new way on earth, coming up physically in person. So there's a second verse to that fourth hallelujah chorus that started in verse 6, and that's where we are today, the marriage of the Lamb. This is so exciting, folks. Anybody here, do you remember your wedding day? Do you? Was it fun for you? Please say no. Please say yes. I might be responsible for some medical bills if you don't. So what a glorious day and what a gift from God. And yet this is going to be the wedding of all time. I want to start in verse 6 to give you the context for verses 7 through 10. And this is where John writes, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder." What does all that sound like to you? It's very what? Loud. So very loud. Now, some of you came from traditions and churches where everybody was kind of quiet, and instead of standing on the premises, you were sitting on the premises, and you didn't raise your hands. You never got excited. That wasn't allowed. You were supposed to be like the picture of the farmer and his wife with the pitchfork, right? Just totally placid, vanilla. That's not heaven. Heavenly worship is not just vocal, it's physical. It was physical worship. And the Jewish people do still today worship that way. They do worship with clapping, with shouting, with dancing, with all kinds of things that reflects what heaven will be like someday. But in those loud noises, they shouted out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." But we stopped there because the next section now is about this wedding, this marriage supper of the Lamb that's coming up. And so in verses 7 through 10, it says this, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Then the most ridiculous response from John, "I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus.'" What's the command? Worship God. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, there's a lot of questions probably going through your mind right now about this passage. Am I right? so many questions about this passage, and there are so many different views about this and when it happens and where it happens, etc. And so I want to put just a few of these questions on here. Who is the Lamb? Who is the bride? When do these events take place? Where do these events take place? Who is invited to the marriage supper? And we could go on and on. There's more questions. There's questions about how is it that the bride is putting on her own righteous deeds? What is going on here? Now, let me give you some brief answers, and we'll dive into this a little bit more. Virtually everyone agrees that the Lamb is who? Jesus. If they don't see that, they haven't been reading the book of Revelation. You go back to chapters 5 through 7, he's called the Lamb. In chapters 12 through 15, he's called the Lamb. In chapter 17, the Lamb. Here in chapter 19, and again in chapter 21 and 22. This is clearly Jesus. There is nobody else that qualifies. In fact, in chapter 5, he was the only one worthy who could open up the seals and take the title deed to the earth. So clearly, he must be the one who marries this bride and then comes and rules and reigns on the planet. Everybody says it's Jesus. But some say regarding the bride, it's the church. Some say it's not just the church, it's all believers of all time. And then some say, no, it's neither one of those, because in chapter 19, as well as in chapter 21 and 22, the bride is said to be the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. So they would say it's got to be then it's the city, not the people. Well, interesting ideas, aren't they? When does this happen? Some say the events are happening spiritually right now. Most people in an amillennial perspective would say that right now, these things are happening in our lives, and every time we partake of communion, we are enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb, etc. Some would say that no, it'll be during the seven-year tribulation. Others say it'll be in the millennial kingdom. Others say it'll be in the eternal state. Where is this happening? Some say in heaven, some say on earth, some say in the new heavens and the new earth. Who is involved here? Some say it's angels, some say it's believers before and after the church age, some say it's referring only to the bride, and some even say, as far as the guests, the invited guests, it's only the bride because she's seen both as the bride and the guest. Well, interesting thoughts, aren't they? Are there any answers to these questions? Yeah. Now, before we get dogmatic on these things, there are very brilliant people who have studied the Bible for years who disagree on these things. So we're not going to make these a central tenet of a reason we would not fellowship with anyone. But I want to try to be as accurate as I can. And so to help answer these questions, I believe we need to take it in the context of who wrote it, who was the apostle, who? John, and what is his heritage? He was Jewish, right? And so he wrote this in the first century. So we're going back to first century understanding from a Jewish perspective about marriage. Does that make sense? And so let's take a look at this, because a Jewish wedding custom in the first century, there were three phases to their weddings. And I want to go over this with you, and I want you to see what they are. The first phase was betrothal, or we call that what? Engagement. The second phase was the wedding itself, and then the third phase was the marriage supper that came after the wedding was consummated. I want us to look at each of those and understand what it meant in the culture of the first century, and then let's see if that makes any bearing whatsoever on the way we interpret the text. Okay, you with me on that? So first of all, let's look at the idea of the betrothal. Marriages were arranged by whom? Parents. I have sometimes thought that would have been an absolutely glorious idea after I was married. The parents, often case with the Jewish culture, would arrange for their son, their daughter, when they were children, they would commit them to marriage. Now, children, understand, most Jewish people back then were getting married around the age of 14, 15 anyway. And they didn't have this period called adolescence. You know what adolescence is? That weird stage now between 12 and 40 where people don't have a clue what they're doing. There was no such thing as adolescence. You went from childhood to adulthood, and everybody knew when it happened. And for them, it was much younger. They were prepared. They were trained. They were ready. So the parents prepared by identifying a child for their child and committing them to marriage. It was a formal contract. In fact, you see this in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. You also see it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and following. There are several other texts where this concept of a covenant was made, where the parents formed a contract between their kids, and it was signed by the parents. Now, the parents of the groom, or the groom himself, if he was well endowed, would then give a dowry, a down payment, to the bride and her family as a statement of this is what I'm giving to you in preparation for us being married. Oftentimes, they would get married within a year, but they would give them that dowry. And that began what was called the betrothal period. Now, if you were betrothed, listen carefully, you were legally married. Get that? This is important. You were now married, but it wasn't consummated until you actually were taken, the bride was taken to the groom's home. So you are now legally married. Remember what happened with Joseph and Mary? When all of a sudden they were betrothed, and Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And what is Joseph doing? Oh my. Because part of their culture was during that time, the bride and groom were not allowed to be engaged sexually with each other or with anyone else, period. There was no sexual involvement whatsoever. And now all of a sudden, Mary's pregnant. What is Joseph thinking? She's been messing around. Get this carefully, she has committed adultery because we're legally married. And so an angel has to appear to Joseph and explain to him, no, this is not what happened. She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, by God's design and plan and will. So during this time, during this betrothal period, oftentimes a year, she's living in her father's home, and the groom goes away to prepare a home for her in his father's house. Oftentimes, the house would be either attached to or adjacent to the father's house. So the groom goes, and over that next period of time, he's making money and building a home for his bride. Sound familiar? That's what went on during that time of betrothal. Secondly, came the wedding. Use the term marriage. Marriage and wedding are interchangeable in these texts. Not like we practice. The wedding was not a formal wedding because they already made their oaths back when they were betrothed. So there's not a ceremony. There's no religious ceremony at that time that was already done before. So what happens then? What is the wedding all about? It's when the groom comes with his friends, oftentimes in the middle of the night with torches. And they come and they take the bride to her new home in his father's house. And she has to be ready and waiting. And her friends have to be ready and waiting because if they're not ready, they get left behind. You catch this? And so the groom shows up, oftentimes surprise, and takes the bride and those that are ready, and they go to the father's house. When they arrive at the father's house, they then consummate the marriage. They go into their bedroom and the best man's outside waiting. And then when he realizes they've consummated the wedding, he shouts out this word to everybody, and all the people that are gathered for the feast celebrate. And they're shouting hallelujah and they're having a great old time because this couple is finally together in matrimony. No marriage ceremony, just them. You might remember the story in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins. Remember that story? And how there were five of the virgins had their oil ready to go, and there were five who what? Were not ready. And they got left behind. And when they tried to go buy oil and then show up later, they said, sorry, too late. You can't come. Interesting story. This led to the third phase, the marriage supper. So now at the groom's house, there's a huge celebration that typically went on for 7 days. All right? You can see that in Genesis chapter 29, verses 21 through 28, Judges chapter 14, verses 1 through 17. In both cases, there was a festival that the father of the groom paid for all of these people to come and celebrate for an entire week. And you thought your kid's wedding was expensive, right? Imagine all of these people, and in our case, it would have been 700 guests, and we got to pay for their housing and their food and everything for an entire week. And everybody's celebrating, having a good time. Do you remember Jesus' first miracle in John chapter 2? So Jesus is at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and what did they run out of? Wine. And so Jesus' mother comes and tells, you know, basically, hey, Jesus, come on, do the miracle and let's do this thing right in front of everybody. And so Jesus, what happened? They had run out of the wine, right? Why? Because it's a seven-day festival. And Jesus turns water into wine at that festival so they could continue celebrating until the end of the 7 days. Interesting, isn't it? I believe what is described for John by the angel in Revelation 19 is the third phase of the wedding custom. It's the actual marriage feast. I believe the betrothal and the wedding have already transpired. And there's language to support that. And now the focus is on this festival, this celebration that goes on for a week. The dowry was paid when? When Jesus died on the cross. Frankly, you could even say it was paid in eternity past, because Jesus Christ, the plan, he in eternity past, he was sacrificed. But physically it happened when he was on the cross. So the dowry was already paid through the sacrifice of the groom. The betrothal happens when each and every believer turns from sin and trusts in Christ and makes that oath to be devoted to him as Lord and Savior for all eternity. And that commitment from Christ toward us and from us toward Christ is that day. It's when we were betrothed. We were set apart. But then what happens? And by the way, in 2 Corinthians 11, we see this terminology. Paul writes, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that I might present you as a pure virgin." Paul was concerned they might be going after another gospel. And he's saying, no, I betrothed you to Jesus, and you need to stay pure to Jesus until that day when the wedding is consummated. So in that betrothal time, you need to stay pure. There was also often, beside the dowry, some other kind of thing that was given. And for example, what do we give to our bride-to-be when we are engaged? An engagement ring. It is really interesting that in Ephesians and 2 Corinthians, Paul uses the word for an engagement ring and applies it to the Holy Spirit who was given to us when we were saved. You see that picture? We became the bride of Christ the day we were saved, sealed by the Holy Spirit as the engagement ring, as the down payment, as a guarantee of what is yet to come on that wedding day, yet future. In John chapter 14, I don't know if you want to turn there, but I'll read this passage to you. In John 14, you might remember Jesus talking with his disciples. And he says this, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself," catch this, "that where I am, there you may," what? "Be also." Jesus is saying to his betrothed bride, "I'm going away to my Father's house. I'm preparing our home. I'm going to come back and get you and take you there." What would they have understood that to mean? That's the wedding. That's the wedding day. We've been betrothed. The day is coming. We're waiting for that groom to come back to take us to be in his home. Fascinating. So what do I say here? I believe the betrothal is now. All believers, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, are you betrothed to him? Are you waiting anxiously for him to return? Are you waiting? Are you getting prepared for him to return? We're going to see some of that as well. What is the wedding then? I believe the wedding is the rapture of the church. When 1 Thessalonians 14, the John 14 passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 52, in all of those cases, in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, those who are alive are taken. Those who are dead, who are believers in Jesus Christ, will be resurrected out of the tomb. We will get glorified bodies. We will go and be with him in the clouds, and then we will be with him where? See, I believe it's in heaven. I think Jesus is coming back to take us with him to his home for that seven-year period, the 70th week of Daniel. I believe that we're going to be there with him. And you could go back to the message I did way back when on the rapture and how I talked about that. It was February 14th, 2025. I did an entire message on the rapture and why I believed it was pre-tribulational. At the beginning of that seven-year period, the church is taken out, and then the seven-year tribulation period on earth happens. We are in heaven during that time. That then leads to the marriage supper, which I believe is what we see in Revelation 19. Phases 1 and 2 have happened. The marriage supper of the Lamb occurs in heaven during the tribulation. Some might say it'll continue over into the millennial kingdom, which lasts 1,000 years. That's possible. And then some people talk about who are the invited guests. I believe the invited guests are the Old Testament saints. And they are there in heaven in their spirit form. We will be there in glorified what? Bodies. They don't get their glorified body until later in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. But their soul spirits are in heaven till after the millennial kingdom. So here we are there being united to Christ, consummating that marriage, and then celebrating a marriage supper with invited guests of the saints that have been saved down through time, and their spirits are with us in heaven. Are there other views on this? Sure. Are you still with me on this? There'll be some bearing here in a moment. There are those who believe in a post-tribulational rapture. In other words, the church is raptured at the end of the 7 years. We go up and meet Christ and come straight back down. And that is a view that's held by quite a few people, probably even some folks here in our church. The marriage supper takes place during the millennium, according to that view. There are others who say the marriage occurs in heaven after the rapture, but the supper takes place during the millennial kingdom. Well, I want to give you some reasons why I disagree. You ready? This help? This is not helpful? It's not helpful? Okay, let me give you some reasons. First of all, the wedding and marriage takes place in the house of the bridegroom, not the bride. That's biblical. That's what the cultural thing was. They were taken from the bride's house to the father's house, and that's where the wedding takes place. I believe the wedding will take place in heaven where our father's house is. The rapture of the church and the marriage of the Lamb is a separate event from the second coming. See, when Jesus comes back in the rapture, he comes for the church. In the second coming, he comes with the church. You see that distinction? When he comes and takes us to heaven, we go with him. And then after that, we come back to rule and reign with him. But the marriage takes place in heaven. Secondly, the marriage supper was a joyous time. Now, if you read 2 Thessalonians 1, if you read all the passages about the second coming of Christ, it is anything but joyous. Jesus comes back as a conquering king. He comes back with a sword coming out of his mouth. He decimates the enemy. He destroys people in the Battle of Armageddon. There's blood up to the bridle of the horses. Are you with me on this? That doesn't sound joyous to me. That sounds like a bloody disaster. Now, yes, we can have joy that God is judging sin, but it's not the same as verse 7 here, where he says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." That fits better in my mind with the rapture, where we are taken out of here. By the way, when you're raptured, do you think that's going to be pretty exciting? Anybody with me on that one? I used to like roller coaster rides at Magic Mountain. Anybody ever go to Magic Mountain? And Magic Mountain was kind of fun. It was an adrenaline rush. You go to Disneyland, and it's like, it's a small world after all. Yeah, I know. But man, you go to Magic Mountain, you better get ready for blood to start flowing and dizziness to take place. And I used to love those rides where you would just go shooting up. And I remember the Superman ride. You remember the Superman ride? I haven't been there in years because my brain won't handle it anymore. But you go through this loop, and all of a sudden you go up to the very top, and you're just flying, and then it scoots up there, and it stops. And I thought, wouldn't that be a great time to be raptured? Man, you're just woo, woo, and you just keep going. Awesome, awesome. This is a joyous time. This doesn't go with the second coming. not when there's death everywhere. In fact, in Revelation 19, we'll get to this in a week or couple weeks, in verses 17 through 18 and verse 21, there's a different feast altogether. It's not the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a feast of birds eating the flesh of those who were destroyed in the battle. Completely different picture. Thirdly, the marriage supper was hosted at the Father's house, not the bride's house. The Father's house is where? His house is in heaven. And so I believe that that's where it will be. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 4, you can look at that. The marriage supper happened on the same night the groom took his bride to his father's house. And so I believe that that's going to be with the rapture. And I don't believe in a post-tribulational rapture, so that's why I take this view. He takes his bride to the house, they consummate the marriage, and then the feast began. The marriage supper lasted 7 days. I believe that that is the 70th week of Daniel. Yes, it's 7 years, but is pictured prophetically as a 7-day week. It's a week of years, but that 7-day picture matches perfectly. And finally, there is another marriage supper that the Bible presents, and I believe it's between the Father and the nation of Israel. That the Old Testament prophesies about this over and over and over again. You can see this in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 and following. At the second coming, when Jesus comes back, so we're raptured, we're taken up, we're up there in heaven, all this mayhem is going off, you have the seals, you have the trumpets, you have the bowl judgments, all this stuff is happening, we're now celebrating with Jesus, we're ready, we come back. When we come back, Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 12 through 14, and so many other passages describe how Israel as a nation will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. They will repent and believe in him. See the same thing in Romans 9 through 11. There is a day coming where national Israel will repent and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They will then go into the millennial kingdom in natural bodies and occupy with him during that time. We will come back in glorified bodies and rule and reign, but these folks will still be there. Zechariah 13 says God will cleanse the nation. Hosea 14 says he will love the nation freely. All of this is millennial discussion. And he'll betroth it to himself forever, Hosea 2, 19 and 20 says. Israel will be adorned like a bride, Isaiah 61 says, and the land of Israel will be married to God, Isaiah 62 says. There is the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus and his church in heaven, followed by the marriage of God the Father to national Israel here on earth over that 1,000-year period. I believe that's the best way to put together all the pieces of prophecy through the Old and New Testament. You say, Paul, then why is the marriage supper of the Lamb presented in Revelation 19 between the judgment of Babylon and the second coming? If you're saying it's taking place during this entire period, why does he wait till now to share it? I think there's two really good reasons. Reason number one, it's contrasts. He is contrasting the great harlot Babylon, who he has described dressed in their opulence, who is now destroyed, who looks and acts all rich and they've got it all together, but they're not blessed. He contrasts that with the bride of Christ, the church that is pure and holy and will be blessed forever. So you have that contrast. There's a second contrast between those attending the marriage supper of the Lamb and the judgment of sinful rebels at the second coming, which is going to happen next. So I believe he's got these contrasts. He presents this here as a thematic issue right in the midst of all of that. Now, with that said, let's just take a quick dive through the passage. You ready? Look in Revelation 19 with me, verse 7. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." I love this. When he says, "Let us rejoice," it's called a hortatory subjunctive. You say, so what? That's grammar. It just means that it's not a command in form, but it is a command in its essence. He's commanding them, let us all rejoice and be in a constant state of happiness. Can you do that? Can you tell your face? Are you rejoicing? Are you happy? Why would I be rejoicing and happy? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come. The feast has come. Are you going to be able to wipe a smile off your face when you're at the festival with Jesus? No, you've waited for this. People, billions of people have waited for this now for 2,000 years, and we're going to be there celebrating. He says, let us rejoice and be glad. I love this. I absolutely love this. This fits with the rapture. It doesn't go with the second coming. Now, what does he say next? Give the glory to him. We've already heard him say hallelujah how many times? Four times. Now, here comes a command that's the same thing. It's not the word hallelujah, but it's a command. Give the glory to him. Who's him? The Almighty God, he said in the previous verse. Give praise and glory and honor. It's essentially a command to shout hallelujah again. Give God what he deserves. Look at all he's doing. Is he sovereign over all things at all times? Was there any nation that could stand up to him? Was Satan able to stand up to him? No. Did he promise he would do this? Did he carry it out? Yes, for all of those reasons and more, give him the praise and the glory and the honor. And what's the other reason he lists here? Because the marriage or the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. I was thinking about getting ready for the wedding. And honey, I don't know all you had to go through. Mine was pretty simple. I mean, she was stuck with this, right? Men don't put, at least most men, don't put on makeup and things like that. So we're just kind of, what you see is what you get. But man, there was somebody beautifying her. She was already gorgeous, and they just made her look stunning. And she was getting ready. And I started thinking about Queen Esther. Remember when she was trying to try out for queen? Imagine that. It's like cheerleader tryouts, but on a much higher level. And here she's trying out for queen, and they did all these things for the longest time to get her ready. And there's a word. There's a picture here. It says, wait a second. I thought Jesus got us ready. I thought salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone. Isn't that true? Then why does it say here that she was getting herself ready? Let's look at verse 8 and see what it says. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Notice it was given to her. She's getting herself ready, but what is she putting on? Something that's fine and clean. It's bright. It's glorious. It's washed. It's prepared. It's a gift. Now, when you go to Revelation 15, verse 6, the seven angels with the seven bowl judgments are dressed the same way. You go to Revelation 19, verse 14, the armies from heaven coming back with Christ to bring judgment on the earth are dressed the same way. How are we made clean? By the what? The blood of Christ, right? Which is why we celebrate communion the way we do. We celebrate his body and his blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall become white as snow. So here you have this picture of a bride who's made herself ready, first and foremost, by putting on the righteousness of Christ. You've got to start there, because without that, there's nothing else you can add. But she has the righteousness of Christ. She's clothed that way. But there's more than that, because that's justification. That's when God declares you not guilty. He declares you righteous before him. He sees you like he sees Christ in his righteousness. But there's something more than that here, because it says, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of who? The saints. Well, that's fascinating. It's the righteous acts of the saints. So we have this salvation given to us, this clothing we can put on, but we participate with God in adding to it. And the good works that we carry out will someday be added to the righteousness of Christ on that day. Why? Because it's evidence that we are saved. See, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. James comes along and he says, faith without works is what? Dead. So a true living faith, somebody who's truly betrothed to Jesus Christ and will be taken by him because they're prepared to his eternal home and be married to him forever is the one who has trusted in his finished work alone. But it doesn't stop there. Because they've been transformed from the inside out, they begin to live differently. They begin to love differently. They're not like Babylon. They stand against Babylon. They hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ no matter what it costs them. They are just like these other saints who suffered and died during the tribulation period, and they will follow Jesus no matter what. And as they do, it causes them to have these more beautiful clothes added to what Jesus has done. Think of 1 John chapter 3. He talks about there's a day coming when we will see Jesus and we will be like him, right? And then he says, for those of you who have that hope, purify yourself just as he is pure. Do I stop just because I'm saved or do I keep moving forward? What is God's stated goal for me in Romans 8? We all look at verse 28, for we know that he causes all things to work together for the good for those who are called. But what is the next part of it? Because God has predetermined to conform us to whose image? His son. So here what you have is a bride that has been progressively becoming more and more like the groom. And as they do, they look more and more beautiful. And when we're there in heaven, we will see how Jesus has indeed done what he said he would in Ephesians 5. Where just as the perfect groom sanctifies his bride, Jesus has been doing that in our lives, our entire life. Have you experienced that? And have you felt like sometimes it's very painful? Anybody here notice that sometimes these trials aren't fun? But what do? The testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God doesn't waste a hurt. Whatever you're going through, whatever the trial might be, no matter how intensely difficult it is, God is calling you to a more intimate relationship with him, to make you more complete, more Christ-like, that on that wedding day, you'll be gorgeous. This is what God's committed to do. Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. God's going to get us there, amen? This is what he stated. And yes, glorification will help in a big way, but there's also these works that we do. You say, well, Paul, if I do the works, am I getting credit for it? Think about Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling for, and by the way, you think about that, in Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer was saved, he was saved with great fear and trembling. I think Paul is saying here, just as the Philippian jailer, the first of you who was ever saved in Philippi, just as he was living in this incredible fear and realized he needed a savior, you keep living that way as you pursue carrying your faith out to the finish line, your salvation. And then he says, why? For God is at work in you to do two things, to give you the desires, is for to will, and to work for his good pleasure. God will give you the desire to grow and change. He will give you the ability and the power to grow and change. Isn't that awesome? So who's actually doing it? Is it God or you? Yes. You participate. Justification was 100% God. Sanctification is a partnership. It's because God is doing this work, we respond. And that's how John can then see that they now have this incredible linen, righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, who is the he? It's one of the seven angels with the bowls back in Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. That's where this all started, this conversation back and forth. And I think he's contrasting the judgment of the great harlot in chapter 17 and 18 with the blessedness of those who are right with God. Now, just prior to this, the world would have thought Babylon was the blessed one, right? Babylon's got it all. Look at them. They got the world by the tail. They're on the right side of history. And all of a sudden, it's all stripped away. And who are the blessed ones? the ones who were persecuted, the ones who were maligned, the ones who were being martyred, the ones who everybody has said, you guys are a bunch of losers, you're idiots, you're stupid. And here we are, blessed forever. Right. Blessed or happy are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, who is this? Again, a lot of people will say that this is all believers of all time. But I don't necessarily think that's true, because I don't think this is the church here. I think these are the guests, which matches with the whole marriage custom. So here you have the bride. Who is it that is still around to could be invited to the marriage supper? It's the Old Testament saints who are there in their spirit. And then he said to me, these are true words of God. That must have been incredible for him to hear. John's been exiled to the island of Patmos for telling the truth. All he's heard from the governing officials is lies and deception. The Antichrist has been a liar and a deceiver because he's energized by the Holy Spirit, who's a liar and a slanderer and a murderer. All he's been hearing is slanders and lies and lies and more lies. And all of a sudden, he hears this angel say, these are true words of God. Babylon might be partying now, but that party's coming to an end. And by the way, John, your party's going to go on for how long? Forever. And John is overwhelmed. What is he saying? These are true words of God. This is guaranteed to happen, folks. This is not pie in the sky. This is not, I'm hoping this is going to happen and it might not. This is guaranteed to happen. Amen? You say hallelujah to that? This is going to happen. This day is going to come and we're going to be there and we're going to be celebrating with Christ, and the Old Testament saints are going to be there praising God and celebrating the fact that we have come to know him. And so John gets overwhelmed in this whole thing and he's blown away. And so verse 10, he does something stupid. And I'm glad he does, frankly. Anybody here as a believer ever done anything stupid? Come on. Anybody? John says no. Liar. I'm telling you, I do the stupidest things. And I read Romans 7, and I so relate to the Apostle Paul. I find myself doing the very thing I hate. I find myself not doing the thing I'm supposed to do. Anybody here have this malady? This encourages me on multiple levels that John does something this dumb. And by the way, he does it again three chapters later. See, Paul, why does that encourage you? Oh, because of God's grace. How gracious. How gracious God is that even the angels who are learning about God's grace are gracious toward John. It says, I fell at his feet to worship him. Are we ever supposed to worship angels? But he said to me, do not do that, or literally stop doing that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is so profound. John's so overwhelmed by what he heard, he falls down and starts worshiping before he even thinks. He knew better. And he's a slow learner, like I said, because he does it again. But both times he's told, stop it. In fact, the phraseology is even stated that watch out for yourself that you don't do this anymore. Don't let this happen again. Anybody here ever seen an angel in person, in their glory? One who has the authority to cast one of the seven bowls on the earth and wipe everything out. Could you imagine how awesome this being was? But what does this being say? Don't worship me. What are you doing? I am one who bears testimony of Jesus. Don't worship the messenger. Worship the one the messenger is telling you about. He and he alone. Hold the testimony of Jesus. Remain firmly committed to it no matter what. And then he gives the imperative, literally, start worshiping God. Bow down and worship him alone. I don't know if any of you ever worship an angel. But are we ever guilty of worshiping other things? Placing idols in our hearts and our minds and our lives? Bowing and scraping? Becoming obedient to things because we think it'll do something for us? And this angel is saying, look, there's only one you ever bow to. He and he alone. Hang on to that. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus is the focal point of prophecy. Amen. It's all about him from beginning to end. You go back all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when the original gospel message was proclaimed that the seed of the woman is going to come and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. There's this one who's going to come. He's the Messiah. All prophecy was leading up to him going forward. All prophecy going backward was looking back to him, talking about him, all the things about him. Everything future that's yet to come, we're seeing in Revelation, it's all about Jesus. Amen. And so he's saying, look, this testimony of Jesus is that focal point. Biblical prophecy, by the way, is guaranteed to come true. So Jesus is coming back. He's going to rule and reign. He is going to be worth it all. Are we supposed to worship him? Can you say hallelujah? Hallelujah. Jesus is the Lamb. He's my Savior. He's my coming King. He's my bridegroom. I'm his bride. Wow. He loves me. With all my flaws. When he sees me coming down that aisle, he's going to go, oh, that's my bride. Oh, how I love my bride. Do you think that Jesus thinks that way about you? Oh, I can't wait. I'm so excited for that day when we're united and we get to be together forever. That's the Jesus of the Bible. And we will be with him forever. So what, Paul? Two things. Let's get ready. Amen? Let's get ready. Let's be ready. Jesus is coming soon. Are you ready? Now, like I said in that parable, there were five of those virgins that were not ready. They did not have their oil. They weren't saved yet. They were still lingering. They were checking it out. They knew about it, but they had not responded to the gospel. Have you? Have you come to the place where you've turned from your sin and you've trusted in Christ alone? You've said, I don't want to follow this stuff anymore. I want Jesus. I want his forgiveness. I want his righteousness. I want eternal life. And I want him to be the Lord of my life. Jesus, come in and take over. See, if you haven't done that yet, you're not ready. And if you are ready, are you getting more ready? Are you walking in the good works that Jesus created for you to walk in? Are you doing those things? Are you actively serving, not to be saved, but because you are saved? Are you living like you're going to heaven? Yes or no? Yes. Got three of you. That's not bad. Oh, my friends, this is going to happen. We're going to be with Jesus forever. Shouldn't we live like it? Absolutely. Let's get ready. Let's be ready. Let's walk in our good works. Let's be his helpers. Let's accomplish the Great Commission. And by the way, let's have our marriages look like we're going to heaven as well. Picture of what Jesus says. And secondly, worship God. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's worship God. Don't worship angels. Don't worship visions. Don't worship your favorite pastor either. I'm sure that's me. But don't worship him. We are all just slaves of Jesus, right? There's nothing special here, folks. I'm a sinner. I do stupid things just like you. But we have been marvelously saved by the grace of God. And we give him the praise and the glory and the honor that he alone deserves. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, Father. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for the joy that is ours. Because we know Jesus. More importantly, because he knows us. Jesus, thank you for being the Lamb. For paying the price to redeem us. Thank you for calling us to be your bride. Thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. Thank you that you're going to come back soon and we will be with you and we will celebrate with all of heaven the great things that you have accomplished. Oh Lord, until that happens, please make us faithful. Make us like you. Refine our hearts and minds. Help us to live like we know these things are true. And help us, more importantly, to give you the worship and the praise you deserve. Lord, as we prepare to leave this place, as we give of our offerings, as we go on to our other classes, would you use us? Make us a blessing to each other, and then make us a blessing to our community. that we could represent you well, and how we pray more would become the bride of Christ before it's too late. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.